Well, welcome this morning. I get to preach today, as I get to do every once in a while. The Gaithers are away this weekend, and so as we have been doing over some time, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, it's an opportunity for us to supplement, if you will, a lot of what's referenced in the book of Hebrews. We've gone through various passages in the Psalms that the author quotes, and then what we've been doing for quite some time is looking at various different people who are referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, right? On the what is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. Lots of different people are referenced there. Even Bobby and last week and talking through Cain and Abel and digging through the Genesis passage. So today we get to dig into another one of those. We looked at Samson a month or so ago, and today we're going to look at the life of Gideon, because Gideon is one who is referenced in Hebrews 11. So if you would, I want to read through a few verses in Hebrews 11 before we jump to Judges 6 and 7 so we see where that is located. So if you would, please stand with me, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. In Hebrews 11, specifically verse 32 and a few following, as the author talks about this idea of faith, then comes to verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And then verse 39. "All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Please pray with me as we begin this message. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. I thank you for the example of faith from so many people that we see through Scripture. And today is an opportunity for us to go back into what you have provided to us in the Old Testament and so many different stories that are more than just stories. They are accounts of your miraculous work, and accounts of your miraculous work where those that were that you were working through had many weaknesses, and yet you still accomplished your purpose, which gives us so much encouragement, because we too are weak, and yet you are still working. So I pray that even as we look at the example of the life of Gideon today, that you would do work in our hearts. Help us to see who you are, your faithfulness, your patience with each of us. And I pray that you would strengthen us as your church to accomplish your purpose here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I don't know how many times you've heard the story of Gideon, have heard sermons about Gideon and the fleeces that he put out. I've heard many different sermons over the years, many times talking about Gideon and some of the ways that he operated, some of the decisions that he made, how he turned into this military commander. And many of those sermons are talking about how Gideon was a great example for us. I don't think I can preach that sermon today, because I think what we have in the book of Judges is Gideon as the antithesis of what we should do in many cases. When I looked at the story of Samson a while ago, he also, I think he's a great example of an anti-hero, right? Someone who had all the capabilities. If you want to look at him in terms today, Samson was a superhero, right? He had superhuman strength and could do all these different things and did so to please himself. He still accomplished God's purpose for deliverance of the people because God is bigger than any one of us to use even our weaknesses to accomplish his purposes. Amen? And so even as we look at other judges and those who are not necessarily the ones that we should follow after or emulate, we can see the way that God works in and through them to accomplish his purpose for the people of Israel and also for us as the people of God. So I want to spend some time looking at this, because another key thing that I like to do when I preach is go back and look at Old Testament narrative, because I fear that we tend to overlook the Old Testament, right? The New Testament, there's a lot of great material, and we can sit there and spend time unpacking what God is communicating to us. But we would be remiss if we do not look at what God has communicated to us through the Old Testament as well. There's so many stories that we can learn from, and most of the New Testament authors refer back to the Old Testament. So if you don't understand it, you're missing much of what the New Testament authors are saying, right? So we want to spend a little bit of time looking at Gideon and his life. Now, if you look at the book of Judges, there are three chapters that are devoted to the story of Gideon. 92 verses, I believe. Now, in this book, only Samson gets more. He has 96 verses that cover his story. So this is pivotal in this book in understanding what it is that God is communicating to his people and to us today, right? So as we look at this, let's look at a little bit of context here and understand what's going on. The nation comes out of Egypt under Moses. Moses is the mediator of the covenant to the nation. And much of what we see in the Old Testament up to the book of Judges recounts that, right? Not just the law that was given, but also the narrative of what God did in faithfulness to bring about this nation, the people of Israel. And then we have Moses passing off the scene, and Joshua steps in as the leader of the people. And you may recall from one of the latter chapters in the book of Joshua where Joshua says, you have a choice, people of God. Are you going to follow after the way of the people in this land that God has given to you? Become just like them, follow their practices, or are you going to follow God? And what we then see is Joshua passes off the scene and we enter the book of Judges. And it's kind of like the author is writing about what's going to happen now, right? What happens when we have these key leaders who leave, they're off the scene. Now what happens when the people of God are left to the next generation? Are the leaders going to follow after God or not? And unfortunately, if you were to read the book of Judges, and I would strongly encourage you to do so, because it's, for one, just a great story. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible because it has, it's great literature in how it's written. What we see is it continues to get progressively worse as we go. So much so that when you get to the end of the book, it's atrocious. And the people of God, who are supposed to be God's chosen people following his covenant, look worse than the nations around them in terms of what practices they are following. They're not following after God, and they, in many ways, they're doing exactly the opposite of what God has asked them to do. So we see all these different individuals who are recounted throughout this book. And we see throughout the book that there's a progression. So the author is intentionally weaving these stories together to convey a point. We see some good judges at the very beginning, and then weaknesses start to creep in over and over again. And finally, we get to Gideon. And Gideon is, in many ways, a turning point in the book. One of the things we see, we hold up Gideon as an example of faith, which I think for more than anything else is an example of God's grace than anything else, because the writer essentially gives us almost no good things about Gideon. They're all weaknesses, and they not only carry out through what we're going to talk about in these two chapters, but the next chapter too, where Gideon is not an example of the kind of leaders that God wants for his people. And yet we still see that God works in and through him to accomplish his purpose. So even as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, what's a key concept that we are looking at now? It's that of faith, right? The author of Hebrews is talking about faith and how important it is. In fact, I think we can say that faith is the only currency that matters in God's economy. The only currency that matters is faith. Now, let's take a look at the story of Gideon, and we'll see where does faith fit into this story in particular. So if you would, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. And we're going to spend some time reading through these two chapters. There's a lot of verses here, but I'll kind of explain as we go. But I also want to make sure that we read through all of it, because God has given us these words in particular for us. We don't want to just summarize, right? The words themselves are important. And this is a huge thing that you hear from us from this pulpit, that God's word, all of them matter. So even as we have an example of good literature, I would commend to you to read through this. Because much of what we see here, and I'll point this out as we go through this today, much of what we see here are patterns that the author is weaving. That when we get to this pattern, we see, oh, I didn't follow the pattern. Why? It's important. This is part of when we use the term hermeneutics, interpreting scripture. This is why we do what we do. And the words matter. So let's begin in Gideon, or in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Okay? Terrible situation, right? But if you read through prior chapters in the book of Judges, this is the pattern, right? God delivers them. The people cry out to him. He sends a deliverer, right? We see this over and over again. And this is one of the things, what the judges did is they were able to bring deliverance to the people in various different ways. And we see lots of examples of them. Now, one of the things that I want to point out that's really intriguing about this is if you start to pay attention, we start to see parallels between this context and what the people of Israel are going through right now and their time in Egypt. Okay? I mean, there's already this mention of locusts, which was one of the plagues that came in, right? But one of the other intriguing things is as the author is weaving this, you start to see parallels between what Gideon does and who he is and how he responds and Moses. So essentially, what we have here is an author is saying, okay, the people of Israel were under captivity in Egypt. They cried out to God and God brought a deliverer. And that deliverer was one who mediated this new relationship with God. Is Gideon another one who's going to do that? Who's going to bring the people back to this relationship with God? No. No. There's the opportunity there. And yet this is an example of what happens when we continue to fall away and not pursue a relationship with God by faith. So what's the pattern here that we see in Judges? Again, there's an oppression because the people fall away from God, right? They do not follow God's plan. He allows them to be oppressed in some way. There's a lot of different examples that we see through that. This happens to be the Midianites and the Amalekites and other people in the land that they were supposed to take over. But they never quite finished the job. That's one of the messages of the latter part of Joshua. Lack of faith, lack of completing what God gave to them as a responsibility, and he said that he would give them the power to do so, but they didn't quite meet the requirements. So they have this, they fall away from God. God allows an oppressor. They call out to God, and he sends a deliverer, right? That's the pattern that we see so far developing in Judges. Verse 7 of chapter 6. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a judge. Oh, no, wait. He sent a prophet to tell them how bad they are. Right? Break in pattern. Important. This is important as we read through and understand this. The Lord, in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Interesting what he refers to here. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, pretty clear. This is why this problem is persisting. They are not following after God because God said if they did so, he would protect them. But they have neglected to do so. They have, in many ways, forgotten everything that God had done before. They have forgotten about God's faithfulness, and therefore they have demonstrated lack of faith. Now, the interesting thing is the prophet says, here's what's going on. It doesn't promise any kind of deliverance, right? But God is going to, in his mercy, still help his people. Now, there's so many interesting things in terms of the language that is used here about in the early part of this chapter and then in this message from the prophet that God gave them over to the people. And there's contrast. He gave them the land. So that there's so many things that are significant, just even the words that the author chooses here. Okay, so again, a huge part for us as we read through this story and other stories throughout the Old Testament is the intentionality of the author, the human author, and the divine author to communicate to us. Very important. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Does that strike you as odd and kind of humorous? I mean, he's hiding, and the angel comes and says, "Mighty man of valor." It's like, okay, God, what do you see that we don't, right? Now, there's some really interesting things even here. First of all, and we see this come up later on. You'll see it when we get to the later part in this passage, that Gideon's father, Joash, has this terebinth or kind of an oak tree there. We see reference later on that Joash actually created an altar to Baal, right? The god of the Canaanites. And this is, I think this first verse here is even a reference to that. So it's intriguing that at this altar to Baal, the angel of the Lord comes and meets with Gideon. Right? And now one of the key things too here that we see in a transition in this book is the fact that Gideon is the only judge that receives a direct communication from the angel of the Lord, who he does not recognize at first and later does through this miraculous act that's going to happen. So again, verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon says to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, if we read back just a few verses, there was a prophet who came and told them exactly why this is occurring, right? Gideon doesn't recount any of that. Either he is ignorant of it or ignores it. But we see the starting point here, little bits of someone who is not really a man of faith, right? We see he's basically saying, "God, you need to fix this for me. Why have you let this happen to me?" Which is, you know, lest we jump on Gideon for doing so, we do this all the time, right? When things don't go as expected, "God, why are you allowing this to happen? My life is supposed to be nice," right? Okay, so let's give Gideon a little bit of grace here in this regard, because we do the exact same thing all the time. So Gideon basically complains to the angel, which he must not have recognized him in some way, right? But in verse 14, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" Like, what? This guy who just complained that God is not with him, and God says, "I'm with you. Go do this. Go take this on." Unlikely candidate for this role. And yet, again, another example of how God, because God is going to accomplish things through Gideon, God will use the weakest to accomplish his purpose. You know, we don't have to be all fancy and have all these gifts and abilities. God's going to use us to accomplish his purpose no matter what. And we see that in this case, and we've seen it countless times throughout Scripture. But as we see then, and there's, again, now we see some parallels between Moses, because Moses was called to lead God's people, right? He was out and about. He was away from the rest of the rest of the people around him. Moses was out in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, Moses was also part of this family that had kind of this cultic worship, and Gideon is too. There's a lot of parallels between Moses and Gideon. Well, what did we see with Moses? What did he do? God says, I want you to do this, and first answer is, I can't. I'm not good enough, right? Okay, similar things here with Gideon. Verse 15, Gideon, and Gideon says, he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Very similar to what Moses' response was. Now, the other aspect of this isn't really true. If you read back up to the start of this section, Joash has an altar. He's recognized later on when we come down as a leader within this family or the clan. And so this is more than anything is just an excuse by Gideon to say, no, I can't do this. There's not really a legitimate issue here. And yet, verse 16, we see God's patience. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.'" Now, we get a clue here in this first section with what God communicates to Gideon in terms of his commissioning to accomplish God's purpose on his behalf. God says, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Now, there's a little bit that's lost in translation there, but it's really intriguing what God is doing here and what he's communicating to Gideon. And we'll see this unfold as we move forward, that God's plan and purpose was to show himself that God could do anything regardless of the strength or weaknesses of the person that he was working through, right? It didn't require this massive army that God says, "I'm going to now bring with you this huge army and we're going to go and take out the Midianites." In fact, I think one of the pieces here that is conveyed is the fact that if it were just Gideon, God would still accomplish it. Just one man. God would still bring about deliverance for his people. He's done it before. And yet, Gideon says, "Yeah, maybe not." And then we see this first case where he says, let me verify that you really are who you say you are. And he asks for this test. Test number one. So, verse 19. So Gideon went to his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Can you imagine if you were there? Shocking, right? What would you do? Verse 22, this is kind of humorous. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Really? Duh. Right? And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. He now changes how he refers to him. He recognizes this is Yahweh who presented himself to Gideon, which doesn't happen, right? That happened to Abraham, happened to Moses. Very few people have seen the angel of the Lord. And he rightly responds, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. In verse 23, again, we see God's patience and grace and mercy. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Okay, closed scene. Now, we get to see what is Gideon going to do in response to this commission that God has given to him, right? He is supposed to deliver the people from the Midianites. So what does this mean? What does this look like? Verse 25, that night, task number one, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Again, a couple of points here. First of all, he instructs him to eradicate Baal, right? Take out this altar. It's really intriguing. Verse 25, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old. Why that little detail that the author includes? How long had Midian been oppressing Israel? If you go back to the top of the chapter, 7 years. Really interesting that in the impression of Israel, Gideon's father has a bull that is that same age, and he is essentially profiting off of this, right? Great family. Great family. Interesting that God picks Gideon. Okay? Again, here's a point. This has nothing to do with how good he is. This has everything to do with God's decision that he's going to use this man, which should give us a lot of comfort, right? So he gives this instruction. God says you're going to go and do this. You're going to cut these things down, tear down the altar, and offer a sacrifice. Verse 27. So Gideon went by himself. Oh, no, wait. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants. He actually has decent... He's pretty rich in that context, right? He's not the least of. He takes 10 of his servants and has them do the dirty work. Great guy. Takes 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay? Again, another thing. This guy is not the type of warrior that we would expect. Verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Okay, so Gideon follows through. God protects him to accomplish the next part of God's plan. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. I think one of those pieces that we see here, because God is going to correct this, right? We see that Gideon calls all these people, and I don't think it's necessarily explicit that says this was God's plan. Right? I think what we see, and we saw hints of this from Gideon's initial commissioning, where he said, I am empowering you to do this, and you will strike them down as one man. Now, Gideon goes and calls everybody to him and says, okay, we're going to amass an army, which shows a flaw in his thinking. The army is what's going to win this thing. And this is God's plan, and so we're going to go do this. And God is going to now correct this. Now, before this begins and before the battle starts, then we see this case in the last part of chapter 6, and you've read about this before in the fleece and the tests. Let's take a look at that, because we have this kind of section that is included here by the author to talk a little bit about and understand what's going on in Gideon and his, as he is understanding God's call to him and what God is going to do, right? And we ask the question, is this a man that is demonstrating faith in God because God has called him? He received a message directly, face-to-face with the angel of the Lord. And what's his response going to be? Is he now empowered and acting in faith that God has called me, so he is going to fulfill this? Well, lest we think that that's going to be the response, we get to verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece on the wood of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with a fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now, again, I've heard lots of sermons about this, saying this is what you do. It's like this is an example of a lack of faith. And I think that the author includes it explicitly to tell us that Gideon is not the pattern for us to follow, right? God has given him everything he needs to know that God will supply all of his needs and accomplish his purpose. And yet Gideon actively tests God twice. And God graciously, patiently fulfills this. God is intending to use Gideon to accomplish his purpose. Gideon is definitely not the kind of warrior that God wants to lead the people of Israel. He does not follow any of the patterns that have been communicated and what God's plan and purpose was. And yet, God still uses him. He graciously allows this to occur, which, again, as we look at this personally, should give us a whole bunch of comfort that even when we mess up, even when we do not follow, God still gives us patience and grace and will still use us to accomplish his purpose. Even with all this, Gideon shows up in Hebrews 11, right? This should give us great comfort as we are on our journey serving God, because we mess up all the time, right? Okay, so now we have this set up. God says, I'm going to do this. Gideon finally believes him and says, okay, I'm going to accomplish this. So now Gideon sets out to accomplish this according to his plan. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. By the way, the spring of Harod means trembling. Interesting. Lots of quality people here. Verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. This is the whole point. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, because they're at the spring of trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Okay? 10,000, still a sizable army, right? God has accomplished great things with a smaller army compared to the foe in the past. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. Okay? Again, interesting play of test. Gideon tests, now God's going to do the tests. I will test them there for you, and anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, again, I've heard lots of different people who've preached this before to say, well, see, the people who lapped were better prepared as warriors than the others. It's like, no. If you really look at this, anybody who's trained in tactics will recognize that this is the worst. He's taking the weakest, the 300 weakest who do not follow technical guidance, and he's going to use them. God is making a point here, right? That he can accomplish anything he wants to, regardless of how the odds are stacked against us. Okay, so Gideon's now roaring to go. He's ready, right? Okay, verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand." And again, God's grace. Verse 10. "But if you are afraid to go down," because he knows that he is, "go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, just happened to be there when Gideon arrived, right? And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." Woo, those really, you know, nasty loaves of barley bread, right? And his comrade, verse 14, his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Miraculous, right? That he shows up at just this moment to hear this interpretation of a dream. God is bringing this about regardless of Gideon's faith or fear, as it will, as you will. Right? That's really, he's demonstrating fear more than anything else, not faith. Verse 15, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. And when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord, oh, and for me too.'" Read on to chapter 8 and see what he does when he gains power. Okay? Again, this is not the kind of guy we want to follow. And yet God is still going to use him. So verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran." That's an interesting tactic, right? They didn't do anything. They just stood there. And God is still going to accomplish his purpose. All the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." The whole thing was accomplished by God. All of it. They just stood there. And in fact, the author makes a really strong point that they didn't even... he's really downplaying even them blowing the trumpets. The verb tense says the trumpets blew themselves, essentially, right? So even what they tried to do was God empowering them to accomplish his purpose. Now, how in the world is this an example for us of faith? Because the author of Hebrews says this is an example of faith. And I think one of the things for us to know is, first of all, God calls us to live by faith. And when we do so, he brings blessing. Now, it may be tangible physical blessing or blessing in our relationship with him, but he will still accomplish his purpose. And for some reason, he desires to do that through us. Not because we are anything special. You or I, you know, we may have different types of gifts, but it's not because of who we are and how good we are that God accomplishes his things through us, right? So this should give every one of us encouragement that for one thing, we are all on a level playing field. There's none of us who's better than anybody else. It's God who accomplishes his purpose in his way. And it's all based on faith. Remember, faith is the only currency that matters in God's economy. The only thing that matters. Trusting in who he is and believing that he will accomplish his purpose through us. Now we see grace shown over and over again in this example of Gideon, right? That same grace God has given to us. And we see the primary example of faith that we see the author of Hebrews is calling on Hebrew Christians is to believe in who Jesus is, right? His death and his resurrection, that is all that is necessary for us to have a relationship with God. It's nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do. We don't have to be good, but God will accomplish his purpose through us if we really simply open ourselves up to allow him to do so. That's what he desires. And so our response as the community of God is to believe what God has said he will do. We see example over and over again of God's faithfulness throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to accomplish his purpose. And we, one act of faith is even as we participate in communion. That is a tangible demonstration of us saying we are part of this community of faith. We support and encourage one another in that. We believe that what Jesus died or what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to take away our sins and that his resurrection empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to God. And it's only through his power that we can accomplish that. Amen? Amen? So I would invite you, as the people of God, as we participate in communion together, and as the worship team comes, we would invite you to come forward, take the bread and the cup, and return to your seats, and then we will participate in communion together. Let's pray as we do so. Father God, I thank you for the work that you have done on the cross that enables us to have a relationship with you. I thank you that you have given us even the faith that we have to accomplish your purpose. And I pray that you will empower us through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that Paul talks about. That same resurrection power is at work in us to bring about your purpose, to accomplish great things through us, not because we are great, but because you are. And so even as we join together in communion, help us to be mindful of your faithfulness, your grace, your patience, your work in us. And worship you for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.